Well, if you're new, I'd like to welcome you today and thank you for joining us here at worship at Faith Evangelical Free Church. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And one of the neat things about being in a vacation community is during the summer, we especially get a lot of people who are on vacation who have a chance to come in and visit us. And that's a really cool thing, especially if you're on vacation. It's just glad to have you here. Speaking of vacation, our family is about ready to go on our summer vacation. We're going to be gone for the next 2 weeks. We're heading out to Philadelphia to go ahead and see my parents. It's going to be pretty neat. Actually, I will be preaching next week. I'll be preaching at my parents' church. So that's a neat thing to be able to do that for my dad on Father's Day. It's a pretty cool thing, though I will be missing you. Pastor Greg and Pastor Leland will be filling in my absence. But one of the things I've noticed is when you travel and you pull into these rest stops, it seems like they always have these brochure racks. You guys know what I'm talking about? Of all the attractions and things you can do in the area. And I went out looking around our town this week, and these are some of the things I found that are in our brochure racks. We have Pirates Cove Adventure Golf we can do, Dickinson County Recreational Trails right in our area, the Dickinson County Museum. I've been here 2 years. I still haven't been there. I guess I'm missing something. I got to look into that. And then, of course, there's the Days of Okoboji, which is a catch-all of a whole bunch of things that we can do in our area for summer fun. These brochures, they're designed to tell you about exciting things that are right under your nose that you can see and things you can do and just great places to experience. You know, this summer we've been talking about the topic of heaven. And we learned last week about a really cool thing that God's going to do at the very end. God's going to wrap everything up, and he's going to destroy what is our current earth, but he's going to actually remake and renew this current earth, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be like this, but vastly improved and much better. And by the way, in case you weren't here last week, that is a real, physical, tangible thing, and we're going to live on it with real, physical, tangible resurrection bodies. And there's continuity between the old earth where we live now and the new earth that we'll live then. But one of the really cool things about this new heaven and new earth is that at that time, heaven and earth are going to be united together as one. Last week we learned the scriptures say that now the dwelling place of God is with men. That's going to be a great thing when heaven and earth are united together. Now, one thing we just touched briefly on last week that we're going to dive into more this week is what is the main attraction on the new heavens and new earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the capital city of the new heavens and new earth, and it's an incredible place to be. And I know you're thinking, okay, what's this New Jerusalem like? Well, the good news is the Bible gives us sort of a travel brochure and describes what this place is going to be like. And it's right here at the end of our scriptures in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So we're going to just simply work through that travel brochure of the new capital city and just study that today. So you have a choice of how you want to approach this. You can either open your copy of the scriptures and follow along with me, or the text that we're going to be looking at is just right coming out of the scripture. It's in your outline. You can follow along there if you want and go ahead and write down notes. Now, I was going to start by explaining to you why a city and why God is so passionate about the renewal and revival of the New Jerusalem, but in the interest of time this morning, we're going to skip over that. We're just going to get into describing what this city is like. And I want you to know how the text lays this out. You need to understand, it's sort of like a bullseye. It has concentric circles here. First of all, the text is going to talk about the city in general, and then it's going to move into the center of the city, into the garden, and then it's going to move into the center of the garden to what is the throne of God himself. So picture that like concentric circles, and that just means like a target that you would go shooting on. And the bullseye in dead center is the throne. So let's go ahead and begin by looking at the city, and let's see what we can learn about the city. One of the first things we learn is that God loves architecture. He does. Now, you may not realize that, but he does. Let's look what he says here in just an overview of the city in Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. When I was a freshman in high school, I had a chance to travel on a mission trip overseas with Teen Missions for the summer. And I worked on a mission project over in Switzerland for the summer. It was a pretty cool thing, getting to go as a teenager over to Europe. And one day a week on the mission trip, they let us do some sightseeing around. And I had a chance to see some of the incredible cathedrals that are in Europe. And if you haven't seen any of those cathedrals and you happen to go to Europe, they're definitely something to see, because you go into them and they're beautiful. To think that people made these things, no power tools, no sky crane. I mean, I don't know how they made these places. Big high ceilings, beautiful stained glass windows. There's incredible symmetry. There's detail carved into everything. There's no way that you cannot walk out of there with part of your breath not taken away. I mean, you just feel speechless seeing that place. It is awe-inspiring. And why do we feel that way when we see a beautiful cathedral that has symmetry and beauty and incredible architecture woven into it? Why? I'll tell you why. The reason is because we're created in the image of God, and God loves architecture. He loves beauty. I mean, this is why we're created in the image of God. We're the same way. This is why when we go home, you look in your house, you care what color your couch is. You care where your pictures are hanging on the wall. You want to know what color you paint the rooms. I mean, we care about that kind of stuff, about beauty and decor, because we're created in the very image of God. This is the reason that you look at a car and go, I could never buy it. I can't stand that color. It's because we're created in the image of God. This is why, ladies, you know, you're not content to wear burlap sacks. You know, it's honestly, that's why you go out shopping and you say, I just have to get the dress, and the dress has to look just right. It's because you're created in the image of God. And God loves beauty. He loves decor. That's the way he's made us, because that's the way he is. And that's why we can't stand that sort of those state-run project housing where everything is square, all the walls are right, and all the lights are fluorescent. And I think Satan designed that. Really. I mean, there's no life or decor to it. We love beauty and beautiful architecture, and God does too. And just speaking here on a sort of a 5,000-foot level, just reading this, the very introduction to the New Jerusalem, that's the impression that John has. He's like, wow, this thing is beautiful. It's incredibly with architecture here. It says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. This place is beautiful. It's like he's seeing like a beautiful diamond the first time he sees it. His breath is almost taken away. This is incredible. It's like a rare jewel. And in other parts of the scripture, it describes the heaven prepared like a bride on the wedding day. You know, the bride on her wedding day is supposed to be like the most beautiful day of her life, you know, when she gets married. And this is the same kind of image we have of the New Jerusalem here. So the first thing we learn about the heavenly city is that God loves architecture. The second thing we learn is that God gave the city meaningful architecture. He wasn't doing this randomly like one of those modern artists who's throwing paint in the canvas and then trying to charge a lot of money for it. No, he does this meaningfully. Look at how it says in verses 12 through 14. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, what do we learn here? First of all, I want to tell you something. It's not just preachers who preach. Everything preaches something. Everything preaches something. When you make something, it says something about you. everything we do preaches something about us. And God, He designs the New Jerusalem in a very specific way. So, and He builds into the architecture the truth about His plans and about His love. And all that is built into this. So you look at this city, and right in the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. Right over the doors are the names of the 12 tribes. I mean, this city very clearly states to us that this is the place for the children of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament children of God, because this place, this city, has their names right on it. You see how that goes? Everything preaches something about God's goodness and His plans, and the very architecture of the city says it's the place for the children of God. Something else we learn here is that God gave the city not just meaningful architecture, but He gave it very grand architecture. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia in length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I know you're going, okay, it's 12,000 stadia. That's great, but I don't have one of those in my kitchen drawer to measure out what a stadia is. So how big is this place? Well, let me just do a little conversion for you. 12,000 stadia is approximately 1,400 miles. So this is a very grand piece of architecture. Go ahead and show. Thanks, David. If you were to place this place over the United States, it goes from Canada all the way down to Mexico. And if you were to look at the other direction, it goes from the tip of Florida out to, I don't know, what is that, Oregon out there? I went to public school. I don't know my geography that well. But what is that? Montana? Okay, it goes out to Montana. But yeah, this is a pretty big footprint here. Remember, this is not the size of the new creation. This is the size of the city. This is the area of its walls. I know some of you who are a little more Bible scholar-ish are going to say, well, I don't know, maybe this is literal or maybe it's figurative, and everybody argues what numbers are literal and what numbers are figurative in Revelation. I'm not going to die on this one, but I would think that this one, I think, is probably more literal. And the reason I would say that is because it says right in verse 17, he says, and these are given by human measurement. It doesn't say, like, you shouldn't be able to understand that, but in verse 17, he ends by saying, this is given in human measurement. Like, you can measure this off. You can actually get a comprehension of how big this place is. Now, let me continue playing around with some math here. I did do okay in math in school. I struggled in geography. But if you were to do the math out, a 1,400 mile by 1,400 mile square, that gives you about 2 million square miles of area on the city that it covers. That's really tremendously huge. To put that in number into proportion, that makes it 40 times larger than England. Approximately 15,000 times larger than London. And I know you're getting impressed now. This is a pretty big city. Remember, not the nation, not the entire creation. This is just the capital city. Well, and if you're not impressed there, you got to stop for a moment and think. Remember, it was given in square measurements. You don't just have length and width. You have height. So you've got to go 1,400 miles straight up on top of this. Just pretending like this thing's a major skyscraper, and you give it a 12-foot ceiling, that gives you about 600,000 stories tall. Now, I know some of the Bible people are going to go back and forth. Is this in the form of a pyramid, or is it in the form of a cube? You know, that's not the big thing we want to die on here. The thing we want to understand is that when God makes a capital city, He does it right. I mean, it's grand. It's big. This is not like we're going to be all of God's children in eternity going on a vacation in a subcompact. You know, it's not going to be that way. There's plenty of room in the capital city for all of us, for everyone who loves and reveres the name of Christ for all eternity, and we're not going to be crowded because God does things on a grand scale. Next thing we learn about this city as we continue through the scripture is that God gave the city beautiful architecture. Let's look at verses 18 through 21, then jump down to 23. The wall of the city was built of jasper. And the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And this is pretty amazing. We've got a variety of descriptions that are hard all to put together, but let me try and do that for you. First of all, it says the city is transparent or translucent, clear like glass. I mean, think of your windshield. I mean, light can pass through this place, but yet at the same point, it has color and life to it. It's like God adorned the outside of this big, humongous city by going crazy with his jewelry box, is what he did. He just like plastered the whole thing with jewels. By the way, are there any women here who like precious rocks and gems? I thought a diamond was a woman's best friend. Any ladies like pearls? Okay, well, ladies, you're very biblical because that's the same way that God decorates. So that's really what we have here. It's true. Now, I want you to combine this. David, go ahead and put that up, by the way. This is something I found on the internet. These are the colors of those different rocks that are adorning the outside of the city. So you can see it almost has like a rainbow effect to it. And remember, it's transparent or translucent. So I know you and I are all going, I don't quite know how to put this all together, but maybe we're not supposed to put it all together. We're just supposed to get the idea here. The thing to put together with this, and this is what the outside of the city is like, but then we learn that it has no S-U-N that signs on it, right? No big ball of fire in the sky. Because the light comes right out from the center of it. It comes out from the S-O-N and the Father. So the light in the new creation radiates, bursting right out of the center of the city and passing through this translucent city, and all these colors are on the outside of it. Are you beginning to picture this? You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me when I was a kid, I used to go roller skating, and they had that big disco ball thing in the center, and they'd turn the lights out and turn the light bulb on in the center, and they'd rotate it, and all these colors would be on the wall. Was it just me who did that? Okay, I grew up in the city, so I don't know what the country folk did, but in the city, that's what we did as a kid for youth group. You know, so this is sort of what it's like. The city is just bursting with rays of color because the radiance of the Father and the Son are what gives it light. I think what we need to picture here is we need to understand that this place is beautiful. It's incredibly beautiful. It just is jaw-dropping beautiful. And I think that we also need to understand that when God builds or takes this new Jerusalem and he builds it and he's building it now and he brings it down, that it's not like second rate. It's all first rate. It's all excellent. There's no Chinese drywall in this place whatsoever. Really, it's completely beautiful, completely precious, completely highly valuable. Because God loves beautiful architecture. And when he makes this, when he gives us this city, it says something about him. And it says something about his creativity and his beauty. Now, the next thing we learn is not only does God love architecture that's grand, meaningful, and beautiful, but in this city we see very clearly that the city has no temple. Verse 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now, this is a little different because when we want to go to worship, you know what we do? We say, okay, let's get up, get our shower, get on our nice clothes, and we're going to head over to Faith Evangelical Free Church. We're going to line up in pews, and we're going to sing, and you're going to listen to me talk for a while, and that's going to be our worship service. That's sort of what we do. But it's different in the New Jerusalem because there's no temple there. You want to worship? Imagine you go up to your friends, hey, we're going to go to worship, man. Let's go. We're going to go over to Jesus and get in front of him for an hour and just cheer because he's so cool. Cheer for an hour. That's literally what worship is like there. Because you don't have to go any place besides go directly to Jesus and the Father. Or how about prayer? You know, when we pray, we get down on our knees and we say, God, I got to talk to you. My life is messed up. There's too much month at the end of the money. And what am I going to do? And it's totally different. You want to talk to God? You want to talk to Jesus in eternity? You just go over to him and just say, hey, you know, Jesus, I've been thinking about some stuff. Can we talk for a while? He's like, sure, let's go. Now, I know you're thinking, well, come on, you're stretching it a little bit. Is it going to be like that? But what do the scriptures say? Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's the kind of intimacy we're going to have with God in eternity. Sort of face-to-face intimacy. That's why there's no temple. There's no barrier between us and him. Well, what else do we learn about this city? First of all, or next, rather, the city is secure. One of the things we learned is the gates are always open. And you have to understand how this works. In the ancient world, cities always had walls around them, and they always had gates. And they closed the gates at night to keep all the thieves and the weirdos off the street. So that way their lawn ornaments and the lawn ornaments didn't get stolen and the rims off their vehicle didn't get taken. You know, that's what they did. They closed the gates at night to keep all the bad guys out. But here you notice the gates are never shut. Why are the gates never shut? Where are the bad guys? At this point, they're up to their neck in hot roofing tar and burning sulfur, being tormented by Jesus for eternity. So, you know, the threat is gone. The city is secure. I know this is going to totally change things. This means there's going to be no more forensic files on TV. There's going to be no more cops television shows. There's going to be no more of those sleazy magazines on the behind the counter. There's going to be no more of those cheesy pop-up ads on the internet. It's all going to be gone because all that stuff is gone in the lake of fire forever. This place is totally secure, totally cool, and we can feel free there. And you learn that there is no more night there. Now, why is there no more night? This place is a little bit like Juneau, Alaska. And you know how Juneau, Alaska, they have that time of year where the sun never goes down, just sort of spins around on the top of the horizon for a while? It's like Juneau, Alaska, except it's a lot warmer. I think we'll be wearing shorts, is my personal opinion. At least I hope I am. You know, I'm thinking it's going to be like weather that's between 11 o'clock and 1 o'clock every day without sunburn. That's what I'm hoping my new body's able to do. So, but it's going to be light all day. There is no night. Now, let's think about this. Why is there no night? Well, night comes because there's a burning ball called the sun, and we rotate around in a circle, and then we go on the backside, and there's no sun. Well, here, there's no more burning ball. The light always comes from the Father and the Son, and so it's always on. I mean, what do you think it's going to be like? It's going to be like after 6,000 hours, the sun burns out like a light bulb and we have to rechange his filament? Or does his batteries go dead and he has to go over to one of those quick chargers for a while and put his hands in? I don't think so. You know, he's always on because he's always radiating glory. It's a little bit like Moses in the Old Testament when he hung out with the Father for a while up on the mountain. He came down and his head was like a human light bulb. He was glowing. And this is what it's like, but it's this way for eternity, and it doesn't, like, get dim. It just gets better all the time. Now, something else that's interesting here is there's a weaving in this section of something that is hard for us to understand, because it says it's light will be the by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So apparently on the new heavens and the new earth, a lot of times we think about it and we say, okay, there's just us in the new Jerusalem and that's it. No, there's still the huge vastness of the new creation, and there are still kings, it seems. There are still nations that are outside of the new Jerusalem. I don't know how this all works, but what happens is they bring their glory into it. It's a little bit like China sending everyone in America the new iPhone 4 for free. You know, that's sort of what it's like, and there's no deficit. There's no trade deficit. Why? We're sending everybody the iPhone 4 just for the glory of God, just because we want to bring more glory to God in the city. That's sort of what it's like here. It's all coming into the city. Well, that's the brief overview of the city itself. Let's just stop for a moment and let's go a little further in the text, because the focus moves from the city to the garden. The garden is in the center of the city. By the way, does anybody here like gardens? I think we're in a safe place to ask that. We are in Iowa. We grow things. Nobody likes gardens. I thought every hand would be up here. Okay, we have a little garden going for us. Actually, it's not in our yard. It's in our neighbor's yard. They offered. Might as well. So we're growing a couple tomato plants over there. I like garden. I like flowers. I think it's really cool. And I especially think it's neat when you have a garden that's in the center of the city. This is a little bit like Central Park with Manhattan. I think they designed that just trying to be biblical, really. Put a garden in the center of the city. And so let's look at this garden in the center of the city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The picture here is sort of like the throne of God is almost in the center of the garden. And out from under this throne flows the river of life just bursting forth. Does anybody hear like the sound of rushing water? Anybody here maybe doesn't like that, but like the sound of a babbling brook? You know why you like it? Because you were created in the image of God. That's the sound that God wants around his throne, literally, that we have going on here. And you have to remember the climate that these guys lived in. They lived in a very arid, very dry climate, and you don't have water, you don't have life. And we're farmers here in Iowa. We can understand that. We don't get rain outside. What happens to our corn? Down the tubes. It doesn't go anyplace. We get rain, we get life. And this is the river of life flowing out from the throne of God. It's sort of like the source of all life comes right out from the center of the throne. And the other thing we learn is not just the river of life is there, but there's trees. In particular, there's the tree of life. Now, I know some of you people have been around for a while, and you're going, oh, this is a rerun. This is a rerun. I've seen this one before. Tree of life, I've heard of that someplace. Remember back in Genesis? That's where the tree of life first came in. In fact, it wasn't just two trees that we talked about in Genesis. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's the tree of life. And Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so they became sinful, and God, in his grace and his kindness, kicked them out of the garden so they didn't eat of the tree of life. Imagine if they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then eaten from the tree of life so they would live forever. They'd be stuck in sin forever, and we would be stuck in sin forever. But God, in his graciousness and kindness, didn't let us eat from that tree. He kicked us out so we would die, and that's a good thing. You're going, death, that's a good thing? Well, yeah, it's good, because when we die, what happens from there is that we've learned this through our Heaven series. God can, through Jesus Christ, who's conquered death and who's paid for sin, gives us life back again. In fact, ultimately, he gives us our bodies back again. Ultimately, he restores his creation back again, the new heavens and new earth. So he like puts the whole thing in reverse and then makes it even better. So it's a good thing he didn't let us eat from the tree of life back then, or we'd be stuck. But here's the good deal. Sin is paid for. The curse is broken. Sheol and Hades, you know, all over with. So now what we have, it's a good thing to eat from the tree of life. It's a pretty cool thing to live forever. And that's open to us. Now, I want you to think of this. I know some of you don't like your fruits and vegetables. And I don't want you to get hung up on this. This is the tree of life. This is a really cool tree. It says there's a new fruit each month. So it's going to be apple 1 month, orange another, cherry, banana. I almost can picture this. In eternity, we're going to have this tree of life, fruit of the month calendar. You know, you flip it up and the new fruit that's going to come out each month is going to be there. And so it's going to be variety. It's going to be like one of those Harry and David fruit of the month things where you get it in the mail. Any of you guys get that Harry and David's thing? Yeah, it's like that, but it's the tree of life. It's very cool. Now, another thing it says about this tree, it says its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, if you're a Bible person, you studied this, you know that there's been a lot of ink spilled over this idea of the healing of the nations here with the tree of life. Because people are going, wait a minute, you know, what's going on here? Because I thought sin was all gone and we wouldn't need the healing of the nations anymore. Wasn't be needed. So what's going on? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion on it, and hopefully it's helpful. The Greek word here is therapia, which is where we get our word therapeutic from, which has to do with health. It has to do with wellness. And it seems like these leaves seem to help bring health and wellness and smoothness to relationships among the nations. Maybe a way to think of it, I was thinking about this last night, how I could communicate this to you. It's a little bit like oil in your engine. You get a new car, you know, all the parts are fit together perfectly. They're designed to run together. And you can turn that key and you can run that engine for about an hour or two. And next thing you know, that thing is going to lock up because there's this natural friction that happens between the parts as they rub next to one another. But if you take and you pour oil into the crankcase in the bottom or oil into the oil pan and that gets pumped through the engine, the oil lets those parts run together smoothly. And like I said, I'm not going to die on this one, but it seems to be that the Greek word here seems to be that the leaves help the relationships between people and in the nations run together smoothly to the glory of God. So that's what it seems to be that's going on in the garden. But at the center of the garden, the center of the city, are the Father and the Son. And that's where all the light in the new creation radiates from. Doesn't this sound like Hebrews all over again? That when Jesus is designed to be the center of everything, and that's the way life is supposed to work. Here in this new creation, the Father and the Son are center of everything. In the new Jerusalem, the Father and the Son seem to be the center of everything. This past week, we had this political primary going on, and people were voting on it, and it's a good thing. And I was listening to, or was watching some of the ads that the politicians had. And I have to admit, I was laughing at some of them, because these guys get on there, and they say, vote for me. I'm going to push back corruption in Washington. I'm going to make Iowa great again. I'm going to do this. I'm like, you have a Messiah complex. You hope you can do all that. You're not going to be able to do all that. It doesn't work that way. The only time where politics works perfectly and works smoothly is right here in the New Jerusalem when Jesus is the center of everything and Jesus is in charge of everything. That's when it works. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't vote. Of course we vote, and of course we pray, and of course we try and do the best we can to bring glory to God through our votes and through our representatives here in Iowa and in our country. Of course we do that, but we should only have limited expectations. The only time it's going to work really perfectly well is right here when Jesus is the center. Well, I gave you really a whirlwind tour. I have to admit, I ran through this to tell you a little bit what the New Jerusalem is like. Does it sound pretty cool? Anybody would like to be there for eternity? Now, I just have to tell you, what makes it especially appealing is that the only other option for eternity at this point is called hell proper, where you're in the roofing tar and burning sulfur being tortured by Jesus for eternity. And that doesn't sound too appealing. I'd rather be in the New Jerusalem. But I also want you to know that the majority of people on this planet will not be here. The scriptures say that broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Many people will not be in the New Jerusalem. And the statistics would tell me that there are people that are in this room this morning who will not be in this city for eternity. As we close, we got to really answer this question. How do you get to the New Jerusalem? What does it take to be a resident of this city? Because I think all of us want to be there. We just read the travel brochure, and hey, that's something I'm willing to get off the road for and go check out. Well, I want to just give you one verse out of the book of Revelation and explain to you what it takes to be in the New Jerusalem. That's verse 27 of Hebrews 21, or Revelation 21. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. First qualification, being in the New Jerusalem, those who have nothing false or detestable in them. Well, that sounds good because, I mean, see, we don't want the jewel thieves in there. They'll be going crazy. Jackhammering up the streets of gold trying to steal it. I mean, trying to take jewels out of the walls. I mean, we don't want those kind of things there. But here's the problem. Let's be honest and look in the mirror for a while. All of us have things that are false. All of us have things that are detestable about us. Isn't that true? There are things of our lives we would not want put on a screen that big in front of a crowd this big. Isn't that true? There are lots of things where we're not totally truthful and totally pure. So it sounds like none of us will be able to be there. And by rights, we should all be in the lake of fire. But here's the good news, folks. The news of the Bible and the news we proclaim from this church is that God loves us. In fact, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and he died on the cross to pay for all of our sin, the sin of our past, the sin of our present, and even the sins we haven't committed yet in our future, completely and totally forgiven for Jesus Christ. And when we place our trust in him and ask him to forgive our sins, the Bible says that our name is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And isn't that what it said? But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life are those who are sinful, but they've been forgiven through Jesus. And let me tell you the way this works, folks. Does that mean that when all of a sudden you'd ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior that you'd never sin again? No, of course we do. We struggle with sin, and we will struggle with sin while we're alive. But the Bible says that God's Holy Spirit will begin to perfect us. He'll begin to refine us. He will make us more holy and more pure. And ultimately in heaven, our sinfulness will be taken away, and ultimately will be completely restored in the new heavens and new earth with our resurrection body. So we have a lot to look forward to with our faith in Jesus Christ. But there's actually one more thing. And a lot of people get this wrong. Most people I talk to say, well, you know what? I've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, and so I'm going to fit in real well in the New Jerusalem. Maybe. Because in the New Jerusalem, everyone who's there desires to have Jesus Christ at the center. Isn't that true? That's where he is. Jesus Christ is the center of everything in the New Jerusalem, and quite honestly, he's the center for everyone who's in the New Jerusalem. He's not just our Savior, but he's also our Lord and our King. That's the truth for everyone there. Now, do we When we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior and we desire Him to be the center of everything, do we do that perfectly? Of course not. But God helps us to do that more and more as we grow to become like Him. Will you be in the New Jerusalem? I have to ask you. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? But not just that. Is it your desire that He is your center? If He's your Savior and He's your center, you'll fit in incredibly well there. If you haven't asked Him to be your Savior and your center, as I close in prayer this morning, I'm just going to give you an opportunity in your heart to invite Him in to be your Savior and the center of your life. And I want you to know that if that's truly your desire and your wish, that your death will be the best moment of your life rather than your worst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You love us. Even though we're detestable and false, You've forgiven us through Jesus Christ. And for those who would make that decision this morning, they will pray in their hearts after me. Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Jesus, I ask Your death on the cross to be my salvation for sin. And Jesus, as best I know how, I invite You to be the center of my life. Amen. If that was a decision you made this morning, I invite you to talk to me today. Talk to me or talk to one of my other staff after the service. We'd love to celebrate with you and just help you learn to come to know and enjoy Jesus Christ. By the way, in the new heavens and new earth, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to eat. And I think it's going to be great because we won't have to worry about calories then, and we won't have to worry about cholesterol. But we're going to practice today eating to the glory of God right after this. And so I just want to remind you that we have the pork, the chicken, and the barbecue down in the gymnasium, and look forward to seeing you there and celebrating with you. Take care.